Good to be with you this morning. I always find the sort of hairs on the back of my neck sort of stand up when I hear the last post paid. I think of my uncle, a teenage Scots Greys bandsman and therefore a stretcher bearer, and talking to me as he shook with the shrapnel in his body of the number of times he played that for his mates who were blown away. I think of my father-in-law working with the resistance movements in Europe and then involved in the liberation of those who were left in Belsen. After the war, he had a nervous breakdown, was a difficult dad for my wife. War is a horrible thing we need to remember. It happens too easily between neighbours as well as between countries. But that is not my job today. My job is to expound what was beautifully read for us from Matthew chapter 26. And I'm told to speak on this theme of, who do you say that I am, says Jesus? Who do you say the Son of Man is? The Son of Man just means me, really, there. I mean, it's deliberately ambiguous. I know the Son of Man in Daniel is the one coming with all the glory to be for all the nations. But all you blokes here are the son of a man, and all you women here are the daughters of a man, whether you like it or not. It's just a way of saying, the Queen used to say, one is, rather than say, I am. And it's a bit like that. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? I feel that in some ways this church is a sort of friendly, sort of safe place. Somebody once said to someone who's now moved away to another part of the country where she's a practicing Christian, go to West Glasgow New Church, they won't press you into any sort of commitment, but you can just work your own way until you get there if you do. And I thought that was rather nice. Seems to me that that's what the group of disciples for Jesus were like. It was a sort of safe place where they could gradually learn and get some cockeyed ideas and some good ones as well as they work through it. A safe place, one of Jesus' learning groups. I hope we can continue to be that. But there comes times when we jolly well have to make up our mind whose side we're on. And it seems to me this passage is, Jesus reckons, the time for this group of blokes to make up their mind which horse they're backing, and not just to think they can lay odds on everything and be okay. But it's interesting, as you read this passage, you find that the first question that he asks is, what do the people around you say about this? It's something that interests Jesus. It's something that we need to be interested about. I've been exercised often as to how we can help our young people to be really committed to Jesus. And if we don't face up to the fact of the voices that they are hearing all the time, that have a different opinion of Jesus, we will not answer the right questions. And that's as true for our neighbours as it is for our young people, even my antique neighbours where I live, in the flats where the oldest are in their 90s and the youngest are in their 70s. What do people say that I am? This is a question that matters for Jesus. And the interesting thing is that he assumes that his disciples are people who listen to the news and who chat to people so they know what they think. Isn't that interesting? He assumes that they would chat and he assumes that they would reach conclusions. What do people think about Jesus? And of course, they answered primarily in terms of their own people. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. What an interesting comment. We think that they would have said, oh, the people say he's lovely, a really good bloke that restores your confidence in humanity. No, that's not what they said. They said he's one of these prophets that our people don't like, that really get up your nose and that tell you you've got to be changed. You can't be the way you still are. How interesting. In other words, they said Jesus was an uncomfortable challenger who made people think about the way their lives were going. Indeed, the first message that Jesus brought as the beginning of Mark's Gospel tells us is he went about Galilee proclaiming the good news. What was the good news? The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, the good news is you really can change direction. Even if you're antique, you really can change direction. It may be a British proverb that says you can't teach an old dog new tricks, but Jesus believed that you could. The interesting thing is that in saying that he was like, say, John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, they were talking about someone who wanted to bring about change that people just didn't want. But maybe some of them who understood the messianic hope knew that these were people that featured in the preparation for the king coming who would sort out our messy world. But of course, Jesus had taken them to Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi was a bit different from the courts of the temple in Jerusalem because they had different God ideas. Caesarea Philippi was a city devoted to Caesar and had a massive temple to worship the government. And the question is Jesus the king? Is Jesus where your hope is founded? The answer was in political allegiance to some there. The answer to others, because this was also a sanctuary to the god Pan, was sex and as much of it as you can get, regardless where. But actually, Caesarea Philippi was full of all sorts of religions. It even had a grotto that was called the Gate of Hell, where you could really find a demonic way to live. Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am in our secular city? Who do people say that Jesus is? Is it all negative, or are there any signs of hope? That crazy comedian Ian Hislop made this comment, which I rather like. He said, I've tried atheism and I can't stick at it. I keep having doubts. I've recently been reading this book, The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God, written by Justin Brierley, who does podcasts with Bishop Tom Wright and also does debates between atheists in the arts and scientists and Christians in the arts and scientists. And in this book, he makes three interesting comments. He says, people need a story to live by, but the stories we've been telling ourselves in the last several decades have been growing increasingly thin and superficial. We used to have what they call a meta-narrative. It was basically a biblical worldview. Now you're told to make up your own story, and it becomes rather boring. And it doesn't lead anywhere. And Bieber says a new breed of secular thinkers are reconsidering the value of Christianity and asking big questions around meaning and purpose and identity. When I worked with students on the staff of UCCF, it was reckoned that questions of meaning were now out of date. You just had to accept the fact that there isn't any meaning in life. Get on with it. Or make your own meaning. And now it's returned, and it's not just like the students in Beijing who said to me, "What is the meaning of life? How does it make sense? How do we answer? Meaning and purpose, and who am I? What am I here for?" And so Justin Bieber concludes, "Thinking people are being given permission to take the idea of God seriously again, and I believe that the tide is turning. Who do people say Jesus is? We need to adopt our Savior's curiosity. Not be so convinced that we've got to tell people the gospel, but we need, first of all, to ask questions. What do you reckon? What do you think? What are you living for? What do you believe about God? Really? How curious, how interesting." We need to speak to today's issues, not yesterday's. But having said that, we notice that Jesus then turns to these boys and he says to them, "But what about you?" I love this picture in the Kelvin Grove Art Gallery. It's called Two Split Strings to Her Bow. And this lass who's leading on two rather frustrated blokes. She's probably going to end up with neither of them. But it's interesting, Jesus says, "Well, what are you going to decide about me? What do you reckon?" And he's saying to you, make your mind up. Make your mind up and say it. That is to say, there comes a point where we need to settle it and actually say, first of all, to him, "I'm with you." And it's an overflowing say it, to be known as someone who says you are the Christ. To whom do we say it? It's so interesting to me that the word that is used here for saying is the normal chat word. What do you chat about Jesus? What do you talk? How does it fit in your conversation? It seems to me that in this case, an unspoken faith is an incoherent faith. And when it was spoken, he says, "You are the Messiah," Jesus can clarify it, because he's got some blooming funny ideas about Messiah, as we see in the next paragraph, where Jesus talks about a Messiah who dies on the cross and who rises again, and Peter calls that hogwash, and Jesus calls that Satan talk. It seems to me that there is a wonderful relief about not sitting on the fence. I shared at Communion recently a wonderful Skype call I had into China, talking to Hai Yang and her boyfriend. All the time that she was here worshipping with us, she studied the Bible with different people, particularly with Dot, and with several others she was entertained and heard the gospel and sat on the fence. Understandable, given her background, but she sat on the fence. And she went home to China, and in some interaction with elders in the little house church where they belong, one of them sent for his wife to come to that city and said, "You must talk to Hai Yang." And Hai Yang committed herself to Jesus. And when they Skyped, those of you who know her here will probably remember she didn't smile very much and she didn't laugh very much, and she laughed and laughed on the phone call. the sheer relief of coming off the fence. And Jesus wants us to have that. But I want you to see that what he's saying here is an exciting but a risky confession. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It had, of course, this concept of Messiah been a long developed Jewish hope, revealed through a long history of gifted people not wanted in Israel, where as nomads they had originally settled, not wanted anywhere else actually, including here for certain parts of our history. And here they developed this hope, a Messiah, someone from God to put it all right. Not just all right for them, but all right for a whole broken world. But the interesting thing is, I notice when we have Bible study groups and things, how we all read the Bible promises through our own situations in a rather narrow way and in a way that we hope it will be. So it was with the hope of Messiah in Israel. For Israel was then under its fourth colonial invasion. And they thought that Messiah would smash the Romans, who exploited and at times, like every other group they'd experienced before, enslaved them. So messiahs arose in the time of Christ who were violent revolutionaries, most of whom were crucified. And here, Peter says, "You're the Messiah." Is it any wonder that Jesus says, "Shh, keep that quiet." He ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was Messiah, not until after the resurrection. God's king was a challenge to Caesar, just as he is today a challenge to Xi Jinping and many others. But I want you to see here that when Jesus settles it with Peter, it is not just for Peter, because the ambition of the Savior is to build a community that will be different, a kingdom community. A community of people that's going to work counterculturally in this broken world. Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, Petros, and on this rock, this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Or as the Message puts it, "You are Peter, a rock. This is the rock on which I will put together my church, a church so expansive with energy that not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it out. And that's not all. You will have complete and free access in God's king to God's kingdom, keys to open any and every door. No more barriers between heaven and earth, earth and heaven. A yes on earth is a yes in heaven. A no on earth is a no in heaven." Jesus builds a community on those who confess. He says, "You're Peter. You're a rock." There he is, down at the bottom, one of the first to make a commitment. But he's not the end of the show. He's going to build on that. He says, "I'm going to build on other misshapen rocks." There are some of them here this morning. Hopefully all of you. It's a beautiful thought. He says there will be a secure outcome for this kingdom community despite disasters. I'm interested that over and over again, people have been saying, people speak of the death of the church these days. Several writers I have read have said they seem to forget that our God has resurrection power. And if you actually study the history of the church, it's nearly died again and again and again, but it is not the end. The future is with Jesus and the community that he is building. Bishop Desmond Tutu said, we're created for a delicate network of relationships, of interdependence with our fellow human beings. That we have denied in our present culture. We are a me generation. We speak about my truth and my rights, and I did it my way. And into that, we're called to be a community that doesn't say, Jesus, you are my king, my hope, my worship. He is ours, our king, our hope, and our worship. And it is the intention of God that this should, by his power and in his coming, be the foretaste of the new heaven and the new earth, which is our sure and certain hope because of the resurrection. I want to conclude with a poem by Malcolm Geat, one of my heroes, I confess. And it's a poem, a sonnet for Peter Tide, the traditional Sunday when people celebrated the life of Peter, and in these days, the day when Anglican priests are ordained, set apart to help others trust Jesus. And I find this sonnet very helpful. It's unusually easy to understand, so I'm going to read it all. And it speaks of the mess that Peter is, and yet the fact that he's one of the bricks, one of the foundation bricks of the community that Jesus is building. Let me read it to you. Impulsive master of misunderstanding, you comfort me with all your big mistakes, jumping the ship before you make the landing, placing the bet before you know the stakes. I love the way you step out without knowing, the way you sometimes speak before you think, the way your broken faith is always growing, the way he holds you even when you sink. Born to a world that always tried to shame you, your shaky ego vulnerable to shame. I love the way that Jesus chose to name you before you knew how to deserve that name. And in the end, your Savior let you prove that each denial is undone by love. I want us to pray together a prayer that will come on the screen before our final hymn. Almighty God, who inspired your apostle St. Peter to confess Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God, build up your church upon this rock, that in unity and peace it may proclaim one truth and follow one Lord, your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We're going to sing as our final hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, to the rather boisterous tune, Diadem. Some of the praise group don't know this, so the rest of you will have to lift them with great enthusiasm. I want to suggest to you that when we sing Crown Hymn, Ye Martyrs, we lift up in our hearts those who are suffering because of their faith, and perhaps those who are suffering even though they're believing and expected God not to let them suffer. And then when we sing, Ye Seed of Israel's Chosen Race, because Jesus said the gospel should go to the Jew first, let's pray for the conversion of those people. And as we sing, let us, let every kindred, let every tribe, let's pray for our lost and broken world. And finally, O yet that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, let's break precedent. And firstly, we can probably sing it noisily afterwards if there's time, but firstly, sing it sotto voce, or quietly and reflectively. As you reflect and I reflect, do we really want to crown him Lord of all? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, Lord, draw near as we sing our final hymn.